I would challenge you that the number one context of all of Scripture is this relentless, redemptive pursuit of the living God. I mean, you can see it in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, if you're looking at the entire Bible as a single book, I would consider to be the introduction. There is a distinct transition from Genesis 11 to Genesis 12 because we move from general revelation to special revelation. So the first 11 chapters seem to be the introduction. Now, that introduction of Scripture, if you take the very most conservative estimates of time, most conservative is 1,500 years and maybe thousands of years, but God has, through his wisdom, selected five key stories for us to understand what is going to be the thrust and momentum and focus and intent and theme of the entire book. We start out in Genesis 1 and 2. We have the creation story from two different perspectives, from the general perspective of how everything was created to the more specific of the creation of man and the intimacy that was created within that creation, and how God commissioned humanity to accomplish his mission and purpose. Then we have four stories: the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood, Tower of Babel. What intrigues me within those four stories is they all have a similar cycle. They follow the same pattern. It's a very simple pattern: man's sin, God's judgment, but then the most astonishing of all, hope of redemption. Now, I think of the fall, then I can't take too much time, but I think of the fall, and I've tried to step back a lot of times from Scripture and imagine who else was witnessing this. And we have Adam and Eve, we have the serpent, we have God, but we also have the angelic host. We have the angelic host that is watching this entire event, the creation, this establishing and creating man in God's image. They weren't created in his image. We were created in his image, and I'm sure they were just taken back and really amazed at why and how and what was going on in this context. They've already seen rebellion, right? They've already seen Lucifer raise up himself and try to rebel against the living God, and 1/3 of the angelic host follow after him. And in that rebellion, they saw swift judgment. And according to Jesus, hell was created because of their rebellion for them. And that there would be a point in time where they would be consciously, eternally separated from the God who created them. And so they have seen rebellion and judgment. And so the angelic host is watching this scene unfold and watching God place man in the garden and give him this unbelievable authority over his creation. And then he created woman, and you have this relationship between the Father and his creation, and is walking with them and fellowshipping with them, and you have this unique relationship. But then all of a sudden, rebellion again. Can you imagine what the angelic host are anticipating? They've never seen redemption. They've seen swift judgment. And I'm sure as they watched Adam and Eve partake of the fruit which represented their heinous rebellion against the sovereign king, I'd say the angelic host possibly were just stunned in amazement, maybe weeping over what they're witnessing. And then they begin to hear God pronounce his judgment, and they're going, oh, here it comes. Here it comes. What we have never wanted to witness again, we're witnessing again. And then in Genesis 3:15, they hear words that are foreign to them. I will bring enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and he will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Hope. The angelic host have been witnessing the unfolding of that hope since that moment, culminating in the victory won on the cross by Jesus Christ. But it's the hope that you see in each of the stories, not just the fall. When Cain kills Abel, where's the hope? It's in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew Eve again, and she begets Seth. And she bears witness that God has appointed another son to take the place of Abel because Cain killed him. Because she understands, and she clearly understood, the hope was coming through her seed, moving on to Abel's seed. But the enemy always desires to derail the redemptive activity of God. That's his total focus, to derail the redemptive purposes of God. And God gives Eve another son to take the place of Abel. In the flood, I believe the hope of redemption is in the ark itself, because it secures Noah and his family and the animals from the judgment of God as he destroys the earth. But then we come to the Tower of Babel. We see man is in continual rebellion, because in Genesis 11:4, they say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." See, that statement, "lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth," is in direct contradiction to God's commissioning humanity. Because God said in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:1, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth." Now in 1:28, he tells them to rule. In Genesis 9:1, they can't rule because they've given that rule over to the enemy. He just tells them, "Fear will come upon the animals because of you." But he tells them to subdue, to spread out. And what they're saying in the Tower of Babel is, "No! You have commissioned us, and we are saying no to your commissioning, and we're going to build for ourselves a city, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." In Genesis 11:7, God says, "Let us go down." And ultimately, what does he do? He confuses their languages, and he scatters them. There's a truth there that God will accomplish his purpose voluntarily or involuntarily. But he scatters them. The result of his judgment at the Tower of Babel is the creation of the nations in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 is the result of Genesis 11. If you're really not too sure about that, you will notice that Genesis 11:1 says the earth had one language. Genesis 10:5 says the earth was divided according to its languages. Genesis 10 is what the Old Testament scholars call the Table of the Nations. In other words, the result of God's judgment, the Tower of Babel, was the creation of the peoples of the earth, the nations. But where's the hope of redemption? In every story in the introduction, man's sin, God's judgment, hope of redemption. Here's the hope. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who dishonor you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That is the Abrahamic covenant spoken to Abram, as God tells Abram to leave Haran and go to a land that he will show him. In Abram responding in obedience to God's command to go, Abram moves from a polytheist to a monotheist as his movement reveals his fidelity of worshiping the only true God. And God then makes the statement of his promise. And in his promise of blessing, he says, all the families. Who are all the families? In the literary context of Scripture, all the families are those created at his judgment at the Tower of Babel. Their hope, the hope of redemption, will flow through Abram. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8, the gospel was first spoken when God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul goes on to tell us in Galatians chapter 3 that the seed spoken in promise to the woman and promise to Abraham and promise to Isaac and promise to Jacob is fulfilled not in a people called Israel, but in Jesus Christ. The seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the hope of redemption, not just for you and me, but for the nations. Men and women of God, that is the context of all of Scripture. Every time we read a little tidbit in verse of Scripture, we must understand it in that context. No matter how personal you make it, you need to understand it in the redemptive purpose of God, not just for yourself, not just for Denver, Colorado, but to the ends of the earth. And we who claim to be his followers are to be intentionally, strategically engaged in that every moment of our lives. And that is our privilege. That context helps give clarity and definition to every theological point of Scripture. Let me give you just two for tonight. One, it helps us understand why God chose Israel to be his people. We call that election. God had the choice of many nations. He picked a group of 2 million plus slaves to be his people. Listen to the Mosaic Covenant, and you'll begin to understand how that relates to God's purpose among the nations. It's found in Exodus 19, if you want to go there. Remember, the Jews are now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Over 2 million of them. Moses goes up on the mountain. God appears to him in verse 4 and says, "You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, if you don't mind, can I push the pause button? Okay, we're pushing the pause button. Let me introduce you to a concept that I can't develop, but it's an essential concept. When we want to talk about the things of God, our Western minds always go to the imperatives. Why do we do missions? We're told, make disciples of all nations. That's a command. There's an imperative. What are the laws of God? 10 commandments, laws and statutes. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, the mind, the soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the commands of God, you know? So we go straight to the imperatives. The way God couches his imperatives is always in the indicatives, the story. In fact, when God is instructing the children of before they enter the promised land in Deuteronomy, he tells them, when your sons come and ask you about the law, this is what you need to tell them. Tell them how I brought you out of Egypt. Now, that totally screws up the Western mind because, man, if my sons or daughters are going to ask me about the law, I'm going to tell them what the law says. But for five verses, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 20, God says, tell them how I brought you out of Egypt. Tell them the story. And then he says, tell them about my laws and statutes. Why is that important? Why did I put a pause on my message to communicate that truth? It's because whether it's missions, whether it's evangelism, whether it is anything that we're to do in the Christian life, if you only run to the imperatives to explain and give the rationale of why we're to do it, you're only giving one view of who God is. Dogmatic, transcendent, untouchable, he's God, he told it, he said it, that settles it, we're to do it. Why did he tell him to tell the story? Because it's in the story we understand the imperatives out of God's mercy, his compassion, his love, his redemption, his deliverance. You can't have one and not the other. It's both. So when God says to Abraham, you've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, he's sharing the indicative before he gets to the imperative. He's reminding them. What I'm about ready to tell you, please understand in the context of what you know about me through how I have revealed myself and how I have delivered you and walked with you. Then in verse 5 he says, if you'll indeed obey my covenant and keep my commands, there we go, we got the imperative, you shall be my own treasured possession among all the nations, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now, what I quoted is from, I think, New American Standard. I don't think I started memorizing that from English Standard yet. But I want you to notice something in verse 5, because it's key in how you understand that. The most prevalent translation that is used in the United States is the New International Version. That is the one that most people read. Unfortunately, New American Standard approaches the Mosaic Covenant from a total different direction than the King James, New King James, Revised Standard, New Revised Standard, American Standard, New American Standard, and English Standard. The NIV comes to this Mosaic Covenant, and through all their scholarly efforts and exercises, they determine that the last clause of verse 5 is a concessional clause. And so, because it's a concessional clause, they're going to introduce that clause with the word although. And so it would read very similar that I just quoted. You know, if you indeed obey my covenant, keep my commands, you shall be my own treasured possession among all the nations, although the whole earth is mine. Which means that translation committee believed this, that the point of the Mosaic Covenant was God could choose from any nation on earth, but he chose Israel. He chose Jews to be his people. So what then becomes the focus of the Mosaic Covenant? You're not talking to me. All right. I know that normally when questions are asked on a podium, they're rhetorical. But we're college professors, so when we ask questions, we expect answers. The Jews. So that's the focus, right? And so it's what happens is, from that perspective, you watch the Jews develop, and we run to the Old Testament, and you see this amazing spiritual arrogance as it relates to the Gentiles. So sorry, you're not the people of God. We are. And they're, as I talked about yesterday, their imagination of the Messiah was he was going to come, and he was going to rescue them from the sins of the Gentiles and judge them. But all those other translations I gave you, they don't understand that clause as concessional. They understand it as causal. So instead of introducing it with, although the whole earth is mine, they introduce it with, for the whole earth is mine. In other words, those translation committees believed this was the thrust of the Mosaic Covenant. I am choosing you, you group of Jewish slaves, to be my people because of my love and affection for all the nations. So now what becomes the focus? The mission of God. The mission of God. Now, when's the last time you considered your salvation in the context of the mission of God? Now, that, you know, I was afraid that when I shared that, it would think I would be communicating to you that robs of, wait, that diminishes the fact that God loves me. No, it doesn't, because he is drawing you into the intimate relationship, and I'll show you at the end of my message that is in the context of the intimate relationship that everything you do in the context of his mission flows from. It's not disconnected from that. It's not like my wife has a list of things that I'm supposed to be doing, and it's like, don't expect any kind of relationship today until you do that list. And so we disconnect the mission with the relationship too many times, and it's like, man, we're doing these great things for now. No, you're not doing anything right. You're just joining God in what he wants to do through you, and he wants to do that in the intimacy of that relationship. So to me, it reveals even a greater love than of what I once thought. But how many times we enter this world in which God has sent us And I can't tell you how many times I kind of viewed it with an arrogance. Oh, you dumb and blind people, you. Oh, you dead people, you. I'm so sorry you don't see the truth. Now, I never articulated that in any kind of words. But if I really allowed God to expose my heart, that would probably be what was being communicated. Listen to what Peter says about your salvation, about your being part of the church of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2:9, he's going to use four phrases to communicate who you are, and all of those four phrases relate to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? You, church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. Do you hear those four phrases? All relating to the Mosaic Covenant. And then he tells us why, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Charlie, that's one of my favorite songs that you do. Marvelous Light. I don't know if that's the name, but I know it's in one of your songs. I just know it. I don't know names. I hardly know the names of my grandkids, so I'm not going to know the names of songs. I think you're this one. Okay. But do you see it? You people are chosen race. A royal priesthood, people of God's own possession. Don't see the possession as you're just a tool. No. No, you're a treasure, because that's what it relates to. A holy nation. Why? So that you might be the authentic proclamation of the love and redemption that you have discovered. Not just within the confines of your own provincial understanding, but to the ends of the earth. And for that to happen, folks, our natural fleshly tendency is to confine our understanding to the truths of God within a very parochial mindset, instead of understanding the truths of God in the context of his mission to the ends of the earth. That's why I am a firm believer that every church should be strategically developing every single follower of Christ within the context of that community to be disciples of the nations, anticipating that they're all going to go out to the four corners of the earth, whether they do or not. They prepare them for that task, wherever they are, at whatever time of life. You're prepared for that. So you're ready to bear witness of the person in the coffee shop or in the craft beer place. That's my favorite place to go and share Christ. In wherever, whatever domain of society. And you're just as prepared to do that among the Aceh of Indonesia, the Way of China, the Berbers of North Africa, the Banjar of Indonesia, the Kurds, the Turks, we all should be prepared with the same task, no matter where we happen to be located geographically. Because God will continue to dynamically lead us to accomplish his mission as it is, as he guides us in that intimacy and relationship. Context of our salvation. It's the context of understanding God's blessings. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That might take a little while to do an inventory of. Yeah? But I want you to hear a single psalm, and I want you to hear the major truth of that psalm, and then I'll bring application to it as it relates to the global purposes of God and the global context of Scripture and the global context of blessings that God lavishes upon us. It's Psalm 67. Psalm 67 was sung at the Feast of Pentecost. So every year, the people would sing this psalm. But unfortunately, they sang it kind of half brain dead, not realizing what they were singing. This is what they sang. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy ways might be known on the earth and thy salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. For the nations will be glad and sing for joy, and thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. For the earth has yielded her produce. See? Feast of Pentecost. It's the Feast of the First Fruits, celebrating the first fruits of their agricultural labor. The earth has yielded her produce. God, our God, bless us. God, bless us, so that all the ends of the earth might fear him. I have always wondered how you could sing that song year after year after year and miss its point. Because God communicates that he wants five things to happen as he blesses his people. He wants to be known. He wants his salvation to be enjoyed. He wants to be praised. He wants to be enjoyed. And he wants to be feared. Five things. I'm going to bless you so that these five things happen, not just for you, but to the ends of the earth, for the peoples, for the nations. I want you, God bless us. I mean, can you get any more blatant than that? I mean, have you ever said, Lord, I so want you to bless my family. So the Turks of Turkey would come to know you. That's what they were singing. God blesses his people in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, I think this goes beautifully to what Jerry has been communicating. Because I don't know if you've noticed, and hopefully you have, that everything that Jerry shared and taught was in the flow of his life. He didn't put his life on hold to go do some evangelistic activity and then come back, put it, you know, unclick the pause button to get life back on hold. No, it was in the flow of his life. It was living intentionally, living in the context of the fullness of the Spirit, being sensitive to the Spirit's leading on how God would have him connect with the people that are in contact in the flow. So he understood many different things, and he lived in that context. Here's what I want to challenge you with. First, I want you to understand, now you can mentally, all of a sudden, agree with me, but that's not enough. Give it a couple of years for you to begin to live this out. You got to begin to apply this. That everything that God has blessed you with must be understood in the context of his mission. With that in mind, this is what I'd like you to do. It's in some future date, soon, I want you to sit down alone with God multiple different times, and I want you to take an inventory of how God has blessed you. Not just what we might define as spiritual blessings, because too many times we live in this false dichotomy of spiritual and secular or sacred and secular. No. I want you to consider everything that God is doing you in the context of spiritual, whether it's the, you know, spiritual blessings that we talk about, aptitude, intellect, skill sets, material blessings, personality, all those different things. I want you to begin to write those things down. Now, when I have my students do that, I am just amazed and disheartened by the fact that they are very shallow in their understanding of how God has blessed them. So those of you around that are also going to, I want you to share with other people. And if people are sharing it with you, I want you to challenge them to go digger. I want you to help them begin to understand how God has blessed them. And then after you've made that inventory, this is the prayer I want you to start praying. Lord, how can these blessings be utilized to accomplish your mission from Denver, Colorado to the ends of the earth? How can these blessings, how can I nurture these blessings so that it honors and worships you? How can I further develop these blessings? So in developing them, I'm worshiping, honoring you. What I tell my students at the California Baptist University where I teach, I tell them every time they open a textbook, every time they sit in a class, they are participating in authentic worship because they are developing the skill sets that God has blessed them with. And if they're developing those skill sets, they're honoring the giver and worshiping him. And if they don't know how to honor God in the classroom, then their worship on Sunday morning is perfunctory. I want you to begin, excuse me, I need some water. Anybody's, if you're sick or what, no, did you drink this? I won't let it touch my lips then. No, I think I'm okay. But thanks. You don't know what self-control it takes me not to say all the things that are flooding my mind right now. But I will move on. Thanks, man. But that you're asking God the question, how can these be utilized to accomplish my purpose both here to the ends of the earth, but then you're faithfully developing the things that God has given you. See, on the undergraduate level, too many of my students are so excited about going to the nations that they don't want to develop the skill sets that God has given them. They just want to go straight to the nations, and they don't want to honor God by doing these things, and then they go to the nations neglecting how God wants them to develop their skill sets, and they can't do all that God wants them to be able to do because they ignored those things. See, I encourage my students to become the best, find out what the cutting-edge elements of their marketable skill sets are, to go on and get their master's and PhDs so they can be the leaders of the world in their fields so the nations will be clamoring for them to come. And as they're developing those skill sets, this is where the church must be in pace with every individual, that the church is assisting you to be, understand what it means to be a discipler of the nations. Learning every single skill set that the church can teach and guide you in while the process of our educations and our personal development continues. So as these things flow together, we are faithfully participating in the mission of Christ through those blessings that he's given us. Now, I even break those blessings down to affinity groups that I'm a part of. See, I believe there's no activity in life that is done apart from his mission. Now, this is going to anger some of you, but that's my spiritual gift. I have the spiritual gift of irritation, and to give you an image that you'll have difficulty getting rid of, I'm that grain of sand that you cannot get rid of in your bathing suit. Now, if you have a hobby, if you have a love and interest in any field, in any activity, and you do that apart from the mission of God, you're serving self. Our entire life is in the context of serving him because of this unbelievable love we have for him and our privilege of joining him. And so every single affinity group that I relate to, whether it's University of Tennessee football fans, whether it is microbrewery fans, whether it's I engage those affinity groups as Jerry described to you the last two evenings. Because that's the same way you engage the nations. How God has blessed you. The blessings give you invitation into the different domains of society, into the different affinity groups of society. And as the church faithfully develops us and disciples us, we learn how to engage and disciple in the context of the domains and affinity groups of the world that we engage and touch, have touch with. But I need to give you one point of encouragement as I close. I've talked about how our salvation is in the context of his mission, our blessings are in the context of his mission. I could say your worship's in that context, your marriage is in that context, your raising the children is in that context, the way you handle your funds are in that context, the way you define lifestyle is in that context, the way you define your goals is in that context. Guys, I could have spent all night on this stuff. In fact, I teach whole classes on these things. But I need to remind you, and I believe it connects everything that's going on. I always try to connect with themes that I hear what's going on, particularly when I have the privilege of joining other people in communicating, and it has surely been a pleasure and honor to be on the same podium with Jerry. But listen clearly how Jesus sends you out and the context in which he sends you out. I'm going to start reading in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in truth. This is Jesus praying to the Father. Your word is truth. In other words, he's saying, I want you to sanctify them for service. Verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So, sanctified for service, I consecrated myself so they would be sanctified in this service, my service, and I am commissioning them as you commissioned me. You with me? Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, so not just for the 11 that happened to be in the upper room or whoever else was there, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So Jesus is literally praying for you and me, that they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they would be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. There's the mission of God. You hear it? Jesus is saying, I want my church to reflect the intimacy that I have with the Father. That is the outward manifestation of the work of God within your lives, that you're willing to lay aside your personal issues and serve each other in the love of Christ, so that it's manifested within this neighborhood, so people are drawn to Christ because you reflect the unity of the Trinity. And then he is inviting you, plural, community of faith, into the intimacy of the Trinity, so the world would know that the Father sent the Son, and the Son already told us that just as you sent me, I'm sending them. I'm sending you. He goes on to say in 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. So now he's sharing the glory that God has given the Son for us. Sorry, don't have my glasses, so this is really challenging. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. You think Jesus is trying to get something across to us? Everything we do in the mission of God flows through the intimacy that we have with the Father and each other as he sends us into the world. Jesus goes on to say, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. He already prayed that we would also receive that same glory. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. For 27 years, I've been participating in mobilizing the church. And normally when my mission brethren listen to what I say, they wonder, how in the world do you mobilize anybody? Because you rarely talk about missions. This is what I believe. If I can encourage if I can be used of God to where you will passionately pursue the knowledge of Him through His Word. That will be the lasting catalyst of your engagement in His mission. Well, I can talk about missions. And it's important to talk about missions. It's important to know the task, important to have the information, but that's not our motivation. Our motivation is His name, His renown, His glory in all the earth. I pray that this young fellowship and the other fellowships that are represented in this room might understand and fully embrace the prayer that Jesus, I believe, still prays for you. As it says in Hebrews, He lives to intercede on our behalf. I believe that is in the context of His mission. Fully embrace it. Receive His grace to pursue it daily. Become lovers of God and lovers of each other as you engage a world so the world might know that the Father sent the Son. Amen.